I don't know.
Let's see who's he got.
Okay. Here, Hannah. Oh. So you want to get that book, and then next week, if you look in the front of your book there, I'll make sure yours is different than mine. Yeah, you got the church history outline there. So next week we'll do John Calvin, and you'll need to read the fifth chapter of that book. And please, in between are some interesting how a sausage dinner. It's about Zwingli. He's a pretty important figure in church history. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but I'll read to you real fast. Some middle-aged men in a sausage supper. Ulrich Zwingli in the Swiss Reformation. Then the not-so-radical reformers, which would be the Anabaptists, which would be the forerunners of the Mennonites and the Amish. That would be kind of interesting to you. And then an overnight stay in Geneva, which is chapter 5, and that will be what we'll do next week. We'll go to John Calvin. And when we get to John Calvin, I might take maybe a third of the time to, if you are interested, I'm going to lay it out for you now. You know, we'll go through the life of John Calvin and the teaching of John Calvin and how that affects us today. It's what we're pretty much going to do with Luther today. But John Calvin had a very significant influence on the whole idea of capitalism in Western civilization. In fact, many say that John Calvin was one of the greatest proponents of a Christian worldview encompassing capitalism. And I just think that's pretty fascinating for today. I have a book that I just got about that very thing. You know, pretty large book attributing much of our economic system to Calvin. So if that interests you all, we might kind of detour into that a little bit. And then we'll find out when we get there. If you're not interested, we won't. Okay. Then we'll read the English Puritans, Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, John Wesley and George Whitefield. The Puritans are in the book. The last 2 weeks, we're not going to be able to use the book. So what I want you to do for Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, I have it, I'll get it to you next week, is we're going to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, many of you probably read that in high school English or college English, but I bet you read it in with a different mindset than we're going to read it. Okay? I think it really was the sermon, if you could say that, that spawned the Great Awakening. So, I think it's an outstanding sermon because it's the bad news so that you get the good news. And so that's the context. Then we'll do John Wesley and George Whitefield, two very interesting guys. Okay, so let's jump right in today, since we have so little time, to Martin Luther. And so when you think of Martin Luther, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Anybody? What comes to mind when you think of Martin Luther? Okay, the 95 Theses. Very good. Very good. And that's certainly a big part of... Okay, and does anyone know what Wittenberg door? I think probably you'd say Wittenberg if you pronounce it right. But I'm going to call it Wittenberg, too, since I'm just a southern redneck. It was a little small town of about 2,500 people where he, in Germany, where Martin Luther was the parish priest, and he was a professor at a new university called Wittenberg University. Kind of, it would probably be an equivalent to a community college today. And he nailed his 95 Theses there. But we'll get to that in a minute. What else? Anybody else think of anything special when you think of Martin Luther? He married a nun. Yes. Now, of course, that's very significant with the vow of chastity that the Catholic Church had to take. Do you know the story about how he got the nun he got? And he sort of got her. That's sort of how that happened. They smuggled 12 nuns out of a convent, put them in fish barrels, about this big, herring barrels. Because, see, you couldn't leave the convent. These nuns had decided that they didn't want to be nuns anymore and they wanted to break their vow of chastity. He helped some guys smuggle 12 out. There was one left, Katerina, he called her my Katie, and she said, well, you'll just have to marry me. And that's sort of how he married her, begrudgingly. And they had a wonderful marriage. They had a wonderful, wonderful marriage. So you want to talk about arranged marriages. It wasn't a planned arrangement, but it just sort of by default happened. And later, this is one of, I didn't bring it. This is Romans. He wrote a commentary on Galatians, which the favorite book of the Bible for Martin Luther was the book of Galatians, because that's where he discovered justification by faith. And he calls it My Katie, after his wife. He compares his favorite book of the Bible to his wife. Martin Luther was a singularly important man in elevating the importance of womanhood. He was a feminist, was what we would call him today. Of course, the term was not coined then, but he was very anachronistic to his time in terms of his views of women. And he did radical things. So he should be a hero to modern folks, but often he's not. Okay, if you look at the church history outline, that's, see if you can find that in there around the front, I think. Yes. These two scriptures will guide us throughout our study of church history. 1 Timothy 1:12 to 14. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And Paul goes on and says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Then, in chapter 6, the same letter, pastoral letter written to Timothy, Paul is discipling and mentoring Timothy to be a pastor. Then he says, O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What do you think the good deposit is that Paul's talking about? What is the good deposit? The gospel. It is the gospel. And we will see that down through the ages in church history, the history of the Christian church is full of warts and blemishes. There's some bad parts to the history of the church. But the premise that we will use throughout church history is this. God is guarding the gospel. He has invested greatly in the gospel. The context of the gospel is the church. The people of God are where the gospel has its power. So it's a mystery why God in his providence and his goodness has allowed so many warts and blemishes in the history of his people. But he does, has, is, and will continue to rescue his church for the sake of the gospel. Because that's what's most important. And it just helps me as I'm looking through and reading about church history to keep that in mind. Now, specifically for us, you might want to turn now to Martin Luther. It's probably stuck in the leaflet of your green book there. Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546. Did he say stop at 9 or 8:30? Oh, good. Man, I was going for 8:30. Slow down. Yeah. As I was thinking about this and praying, and I've been doing this for months, meditating on church history, again and again and again, this has come up to me. This is a very personal angle to this, and a very specific angle to us as a church. I don't know if you know the history of the movement that you're a part of, the denomination that is Sovereign Grace, although we're not a denomination, but let's just say that we are. We're not in that there's not a hierarchy that says you will believe this, you do that, and blah, blah, blah. You know, we're more of a family of churches. We're more of a mutual voluntary arrangement. That is our ecclesiology, our doctrine of church government. But definitely there is authority. There is oversight in our movement. Okay. But now, just in the history of all denominations, if you know much of the history of denominations, it's sort of like this. A very supernatural act of God. Something happens, like a John Wesley, who decides that the methods used in the Anglican Church are not so good, and so Methodism breaks forth, comes out of the Anglican Church, enjoys great favor, where God is just pouring out his Spirit upon a movement because there's life again. And the movement goes a little ways, and God has used, now remember, God's done it, but he's used a dynamic personality, a charismatic individual with great leadership skills. This is repeated down through the ages in church history again and again. And there's this, if you will, there is this Shekinah glory, if you will. There's just this power that goes with the movement. Often there's salvations and mass revivals or reformations. And then one, two generations down, people forget those singly important things that distinguish them. And perhaps there's no longer the dynamic leadership. And by the second or the third generation, why do we do what we do? Why do we raise our hands? Why do we have this emphasis on care groups? You know, you start filling in the blanks. All right, here's what I hear in Sovereign Grace. We used to call them PDI-isms. It used to be called PDI. And there were isms. And, you know, we homeschool. We court, not date. Now it's what? Selective dating is what we do. Or we have expressive worship. Or you fill in the blank. I was just visiting 3 weeks ago in Knoxville with my daughter Abby, who's going to go to the University of Tennessee, and was staying with a couple that's part of the Sovereign Grace Church there. It's been there for 20 years. They've been a part of it for about 10 years. And they were drawing me out, and I was drawing them out. We were getting to know each other. And so we're sharing our history, you know. And it seems like it becomes a Sovereign Grace history. Now, I don't mind that at all. I love our movement. It has had such an impact on my life. And I could cry thinking about it. It's been wonderful. But it's just a drop in the bucket. It is just a drop in the bucket. God's kingdom goes forth without distinction for this movement or that movement. It's all God's kingdom. Okay. Now, it's a drop in the bucket that I like. I like the bucket and I like the drop. Okay. I have benefited greatly by being washed in that drop in the bucket. Okay. But for one, I mean, I find myself, we should be talking about God, Christ, His church, and the gospel. The gospel. What should distinguish us or any movement? Should it be essentially reformed with a significant charismatic dimension? I like that. Oh, I really like that. Those are things I like a lot. But no, it should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. If any man comes to you and preaches another gospel, Paul says, let him be anathema. That means cursed. And then, in case you didn't get it, he just says it all over again. I say again, let him be cursed. He can't say anything stronger than that. He said, if an angel comes and preaches that, if any other apostle comes, if anybody preaches anything other than justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he is a devil. Flee from him. The gospel, that's the Bible is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a storyline to the Bible. You know what we're very bad about as Christians? We go through the Bible and we dissect out and cut and paste certain truths and principles, some of which are glorious and wonderful, but we abstract them from the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, parenting. Here's how you should parent. Or, for instance, marriage. Here's how you should marry. But the book of Ephesians is about the glory of the grace of God in the church of Christ. And then it talks about relationships in that context. So the Bible is about the gospel of the grace of God, and it has a context, the church. That's why church history is important. Okay? So I say that because we're into the third generation as a movement. There's the third generation in my family of a movement. And if you read the Old Testament, what happened to the second generation and then the third generation of Israel? By the third generation, what happened? What? Well, the second turn went in the wilderness, right? And by the third, we're being preached about it now. The third generation is apostate. They've been taken, what? Yeah. Well, and we're reading, we're going through the book of Esther. And where are the people of God in the book of Esther? They've been taken away captive as punishment for covenant breaking, right? They're apostate. You know what I mean? By apostate, they have rebelled against God. They've been punished. And you know why? I think they forgot who they were and why they were doing what they were doing. It's real easy. If I don't get to church history right here, I want you to get this. I've been to several New Attitudes, not in a long time, where I've been a little discussion group leader with children, second generation of Sovereign Grace people. I know they've been raised in good families, and they know how to say the right things and do the right things. But all too often you discover they don't know the main thing, which is the gospel. So down through church history, what we see is fumble the gospel, and then God comes and rescues. So that's why it's real important. We can learn from the mistakes of the past, but we can also learn from the triumphs of the past, and that's who Martin Luther is. Martin Luther is a triumphant figure. Okay, so 1483 to 1546, that was the lifespan of Martin Luther. And why Luther matters is justification by faith. He matters for lots of reasons. As you said, the 95 Theses, those were important. But the 95 Theses were a reaction to an abuse in the church, the abuse of indulgences, and we'll get to that in a minute. And they came before Martin Luther's evangelical breakthrough, as it's called, when he discovered the gospel. So let's do a little bit of his... Let's go back a little bit into his background before we get his personal background, which is not on your outline there. You'll see that basic premise of church history, which I've already mentioned to you, and the importance of the Reformation. Anybody know about the childhood of Martin Luther? Anybody read enough about him to know anything about that? This thing bothers me to no end. He was raised in Germany in a rural area. And he was what we would call a blue collar existence. His father was a miner, and appears to have had a good upbringing and a loving family. And somewhere along in his adolescent years, his father made a very strategic investment in a copper mine. He was a hardworking miner who pulled together some money with several other people. And he kind of went from lower class to middle or upper middle class. His copper mine did well. And his father, by all appearances, his mother and father were both pious Catholics, devoted to the church. And his father, though, decided that he wanted young Martin to go away to law school. Because, with a law degree, he'd be set forever and could take care of mom and dad in their old age. So he went to law school about 16 or 17 years of age. He's a very, very bright guy. He goes off to Erfurt, Germany, and gets into law school and excels. It's very interesting that Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley all studied law before they studied theology. So he's getting along in his law school years, right ready to graduate. In fact, a few months before graduation, and he's beginning to write home to dad and say he's not really sure about this law career. He thinks he might want to go into the ministry, might want to become a monk. And he's actually writing home to go talk to dad about that. And apparently his father insisted that he stay. He's going back on a return trip from his home village to Erfurt, where he was in law school. And it's this famous event where a very violent lightning storm, apparently lightning unhorsed him. You know, some stories say he's actually struck by lightning, but I doubt it. But at any rate, he had a frightening experience and a near-death experience. And he made a vow to the patron saint of mining, which was his father's patron saint. Now, y'all familiar with patron saints in the Catholic Church? Somebody give us a quick summary of a patron saint. Holly? Yeah. Right. And you appeal to the patron saint for protection. Right. And she has a she or he has a particular, I'm going to say she in this case because it was, has a particular providence or province over you, you know. So he appeals to the patron saint of mining. I can't remember the name of the saint. And now, some historians think, now there's something a little wrong with this. He's appealing to his father's patron saint. And if you're a good and devoted Catholic, your patron saint's right there with Jesus and Mother Mary, just a little notch below. And so you're very loyal to your patron saint because he or she is to you. So you see where I'm going? He appeals to the patron saint of his father's profession because he doesn't want to be a lawyer anymore. He wants to go and be a priest. And his father's hardly going to say no against the patron saint that is the saint of their family. That's a kind of a minority view, but the more I listen to it, I guess it just kind of clicks with me. I think he's being a tad manipulative, I believe, because he doesn't want to go to law school. So he goes back and he goes on and he chooses to become an Augustinian monk. Now, he could have chosen to be a Franciscan or several other types of monks in various other monasteries. He chose the most dire and austere, the toughest one. And this is probably because Martin Luther, throughout his life, had what the German called a spiritual, in Germany is called a spiritual anxiety. Martin Luther was a man, I'll move forward now to his years in the monastery. He was a man that took the holiness of God so seriously. I mean, he writes that he actually, no, I didn't love God. I hated God because he was so tuned in to the wrath of God without the love of God. In fact, when he was in the monastery, he excelled at everything he did. And you know how you go to confession. At least you've heard, you know, is anybody raised Catholic? So I don't look entirely ignorant here. I really am. So anybody that really knows this firsthand? Good, I won't look so bad. He would go to confession to his father monk, his name was von Staupitz, and he would confess hour upon hour upon, I mean, the rest of the monks would go in and out 30, 45 minutes, young Martin Luther would be in there 4 and 5 hours with long lists of little sins and big sins and everything that he would confess, until finally his father monk or his overseer said, come with some real sins and quit coming with these peccadillos, these little teeny sins. And so, but he was very earnest, and he tried, Martin Luther wrote, if ever monkery would save a monk, I would be the most saved monk there ever was. Because he tried everything the Catholic system afforded him to get right with God, and he never got there. And he was well aware of it. So, after a couple of years in the monastery, this Augustinian monastery, now that's important because Augustine, some 1,400 years before, was the guy who was singly used by God to bring Reformation to the church then because he recaptured the doctrine of sin. Augustine is famous for recognizing that the scripture teaches the total depravity of man. And later, Luther will become a student of Augustine. So while he's there, the Augustinian overseer says, young Martin, you should go get your PhD. So I'm going to send you to university to study theology because you'll be so immersed in it. That's the kind of guy he is. Whatever he tackled it with everything he had, that you won't have time to think about all these little sins that constantly bother you, and it'll be good for you. So he goes on to the university and gets his PhD, then comes back, and in the area of Germany in which he lived, it was called Saxony. Germany was developed, you know, it wasn't one country, it was several, you know, with city-states, and there was hundreds of them. And he was in this area called Saxony. That's where he was sent to Wittenberg. And the prince of that area, his name is Frederick. He's called Frederick the Wise. He was very important later in protecting Martin Luther. Had just developed the University of Wittenberg. And he went there and began to teach. The first thing he began to teach was the book of Psalms, then the book of Romans, and then the book of Galatians. Now, what's interesting about Martin Luther is he was also the village priest. He had administrative duties in the parish around the town of Wittenberg. He was a professor, and he would study and translate from Latin to German the original documents of those books, Psalms, then Romans, and then Galatians, and he preached them verse by verse and word by word to his students. What's more, he preached in the church, and that meant morning and evening, 3 and 4 times a week at minimum. He was a very prodigious worker and a very smart man, and I failed to mention he had his PhD by the time he was 20. And we hear that today and think, yeah, but a PhD was cheaper then. It's exactly the opposite. It was much harder then. It was studying the classics and rhetoric and Greek and translating. It was a very, very, very intensive education. So he gets along about this time. Now we're going to move up to about 1517. And we're going to be on your outline, the political. First, let's leave Martin Luther for a second and go in a broader context, or the political context in which he was living at that time. And the thing you get from this as I go along is you're going to see that God in his providence has brought the man of the hour. Perhaps for such a time as this, you have come into the kingdom, Martin Luther. You're going to see this, that God's hand is over his church, because Martin Luther should have been snuffed out just like that. He should have been burned at the stake. He should have been killed. Most other heretics, for small, less heretical insinuations, were done away with. Martin Luther made some powerful, powerful statements against the church and the Pope, and he didn't die for it. And that's rather amazing. So some of the political history of the time. You ever heard of Charles V? I'd never heard of him, so I started studying this. He was the Holy Roman Emperor of the time. What does that mean? What that means is he was the most powerful man. There was no other church than the Catholic Church. So the Holy Roman Emperor was the secular equivalent of the Pope. He held charge over all the political affairs of the church and state. But remember, no separation between church and state. That's hard for us to get, but no distinction, okay? Charles V was a very powerful, he's the grandson of Isabella and Ferdinand and Isabella, the ones that sent Columbus to America. Okay? He's got Spain, he's got everything but France, basically. And even the Americas because of colonization, you know, because of Columbus. And he's a very powerful man and apparently a fairly pious Catholic. He's 21 years old at about the time that Martin Luther has to come before him as a 40-year-old man and stand and defend himself. And but at the time that Martin Luther was developing all these challenges to the Catholic Church, Charles V was very preoccupied with Islam. Doesn't that sound kind of interesting? The Ottoman Turks were moving into Eastern Europe. They had taken Constantinople, Turkey. They'd taken which had been the Orthodox Church, the center of the Orthodox Church. So Islam is a threat to Christendom. When I say Christendom, remember the church and the state are one. Everything's Christendom. And so he's concerned, the Holy Roman Emperor is, with defeating the Turks. He's also very concerned with his own political power, and the prince of the area in which Martin Luther taught at Wittenberg, which is Frederick the Wise, is a very, very powerful prince. The Holy Roman Emperor basically is over those who are the local leaders of various areas of Europe, which who would be princes or dukes. And Frederick the Wise is someone that Charles V doesn't want to alienate. He also is constantly, over a 30 to 40 year period, at war with the King of France, who at that time was Francis I, who wanted to be the Holy Roman Emperor, and kept constantly having wars with Charles V, which he would get beat, and then agree not to try to take his territories over again, and then in a few years, he tried to take his territories over again, until he finally died. Charles V had mercy on him four different wars. Also, there was a growing nationalism throughout the world. Instead of Christendom, people were beginning to look at themselves as Italians or Germans or English or Dutch. So there was a growing nationalism that would also later play into the reason that people rallied behind the German Martin Luther. There was the onset of the printing press at this time. We must really, the Chinese had been printing for couple centuries. But in Germany, the Gutenberg press was developed right at the time of the 95 Theses and the time of the Reformation. You'll see why that's important in a minute. Worldwide explorations were going on. Magellan was going on his trip. One of the reasons that there was a very short diet of worms, it's called, and diet just means let's have a meeting, where he had to say, "Here I stand," where Martin Luther had to defend his beliefs. One of the reasons that it was for a short period was Magellan was coming back from one of his trips, and Charles V needed to get back and welcome Magellan, who, you know, four or five ships had left on these worldwide travels, only one was coming back. There were all kinds of things going on that prevented and distracted the Holy Roman Emperor from just lopping off Martin Luther's head for being a heretic. Inside the church, there was a huge, huge, as my oldest son Josh used to say when he was a little boy, a whole bunch of trouble. There was all kinds of things going wrong. Absenteeism meant that in many areas, there wasn't a bishop. The bishop was just appointed the bishop because of family influence or money, and there wasn't a bishop overseeing the priests, and the priests were absent as well. Does anybody know what simony is? It's named after someone in the book of Acts whose name was Simon the Sorcerer. Do you remember what Simon the Sorcerer is famous for in Acts 7 or 8, I think? Very good. He did, yes. And then what did Peter and them say to him? What? May your gold perish with you. Yes. You think you can buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit or miracles? Well, in that day and time, simony was practiced big time. You could buy just about any kind of pronounced gift from the church. And we'll see that in a minute. Sexual immorality. Many popes had all kinds of concubines. In fact, one of the popes had something like 13 known concubines and all kinds of children by them. And so the vow of celibacy, just as today, the vow of celibacy in that homosexually ordained homosexual priests are not being very celibate in this day and time. Haven't been for quite a while. And I always wonder why the Catholic Church doesn't recognize that perhaps ordaining known homosexuals is not a good idea. They just say be celibate. Well, the problem's a couple steps back, I think. But anyway, so there was sexual immorality was rampant. Do you know what relics were? Right. And there were lots of them. John Calvin, we'll see a quote from John Calvin. He said there was enough bones from Jesus' skeleton to make about 50 Jesuses. and there were enough pieces of the cross to make a cross that would tower above St. Peter's Cathedral. There were relics in all kinds of places. And you would come and view the relic, pass by the relic, pay homage to the relic, and have sins forgiven or have miracles. Credited to you. So there was that. There was very widespread corruption in the papacy in general, and influence of the Pope was waning to nothing. And but it's not correct to think that the rank and file Catholic people were not pious people. They were very pious. They had some very superstitious beliefs. But you can understand, in that vacuum of no leadership and in that widespread corruption, there was a hunger and a thirst in the folks in the pews to know God and experience Him. And you know what happens when people are hungry and they have and there's an absence of the teaching of the Word of God, then they grab for whatever. We can't be critical of that so much. I mean, we understand that. And remember, the Bible's not translated in the common man's language. And when you go to Mass, if there is a homily, it's in Latin. If you're not educated, you haven't a clue what it means. So, and the church is the ordained authority of God. And you cannot question the church. But when you see that the church is not doing what it's supposed to be doing, and that the popes, and at some time there was during the 100 years before the Reformation, there were times when there were two popes, and the papacy was moved from Rome to France, and from France back to Rome, and there was fighting and a lot of discord. But here's the big thing that precipitated the 95 Theses. The whole idea of penance, purgatory, and indulgences. Spend about 5 or so minutes on this. Penance. What does penance mean? Anybody? Penance. What does it mean to do penance? Very good. To earn forgiveness. Yeah, but it more properly means in Latin punishment. Yes. So what the view of the Catholic Church was that Christ's sacrifice paid for your eternal sins. His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to forgive you eternally, but you had some temporal issues, some right now issues. Payment need to be made temporally for your sins. And the punishment, you had to do acts of penance to offset your sins. Now, it's not right to say that the Catholic Church of that day had a low view of sin. It had a very high view of sin. The way that penance and confession was to be done was that the lay person is to go to the priest and with a contrite heart and with a repentant heart confess his or her sins. And the priest's job was to one, decide, was Kim contrite? Was she repentant? And if so, prescribe something that she was to do to pay temporally for her sins. So I might say, Kim, you were mean to that beautiful little daughter of yours, and so therefore you should go out and do several acts of kindness and do several Hail Marys as well. And that's probably belittling it to say, then do the Hail Marys as well, but that's the way we often hear it said. Now, along about 70 years before Martin Luther's prominence, one of the popes had decided that the idea of indulgences. What is an indulgence? Right. Yeah, that's what it became, but in the beginning, here's how it started. I can't remember. Pope Leo the. It doesn't matter. We wouldn't remember how. But one of the popes 70 years before had decided that because Christ's death was, the logic in this is not good, but that his death was an infinite payment. Therefore, there's leftover good to pay for our temporal sins. And I see the little redhead cocking her head. How do you get past, Christ's sacrifice is perfect. How do you get more than perfect? How is there more than infinite? I don't know the logic for it, but I think that the motivation was do re mi, was dollars. So he decided that the church, being the sole authority and the depositor of truth, in other words, the context for God in the world is the church, that the church would have a bank of good deeds, extra good deeds that Christ earned on the cross, that could be distributed to the faithful. Okay, so that was where the idea came of doing indulgences. And first off, it didn't have anything to do with purgatory, but it was just for temporary sins. Now, you understand the doctrine of purgatory. That's a different doctrine for us, too. So somebody explain purgatory. You are good. It's, that's what later the indulgences became. Purgatory is the final payment for your temporal sins. In the fires of purgatory, if you've not done enough penance for your personal sins, say you weren't contrite. Kim was not really contrite when I told her to quit beating her daughter. And she went ahead and did that a little bit more on the sly. Well, God knows. So she will pay in purgatory. The fires of purgatory will exact the rest of the temporal payment and refine her, and then she'll be able to go to heaven. Of course, how long will she be in purgatory? Well, who knows? How many times did she beat the poor child? How many times did she lie? Really, I don't want to make, sins of the heart, below water sins, and the big sins too, anything you did. So by the time we speed up, this whole idea of indulgences comes along. And first it's for temporary sins, and then later it is applied to purgatory itself. So there were plenary, which means covers everything, and there were specific indulgences for specific sins. Well, in our chapter, in our book that you need to go back and read, you'll see that it mentions something about an artist in a ceiling, St. Pedro's Cathedral in Rome. The artist is Michelangelo, who's painting the ceiling of the cathedral. And the Pope has decided he's building this huge, huge, I've never been there, but my in-laws were just there recently, and they say it's just the most magnificent building you've ever seen in your life. St. Peter's Cathedral is just this magnificent thing. He's building it, and it's very expensive. And he decides that indulgences can be applied to purgatory, and what the Catholic Church really recognizes is indulgences are a gold mine. We can sell forgiveness not only to the Dunkards individually, but to your parents, to your mom and your dad. And you see the insidious manipulation of it. Pious people love mom and dad. Country people, good people, hardworking people, devoted people. Oh, I can get mom or dad out of purgatory? And it's for a small price. So, they hire. Now, what's interesting is this particular pope that decided to start selling indulgences for deliverance from purgatory had bought the popeship, the papacy. He had bought it at great price. That's how you became the pope. There were some secular people that elected, and there were some archbishops that elected you. Today it's all archbishops. The secular people and the archbishops that were involved, the electors, all, it was bribes. That's how it worked. In fact, a great big bank in Germany had financed, he didn't have enough money to buy the Pope, the papacy. He had to borrow the money, but he has to pay the bank back. Yeah. So he makes a deal with the Archbishop of Mainz, another town in Germany who had bought the archbishop. He'd bought his archbishopry, however you say that, and he owned the same bank. And they hired this Dominican salesman named Johann Tetzel. And he's the guy that the famous little ditty, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from Purgatory Springs, he actually had a little band. And he actually was one of the forerunners of modern marketing theory. He had a song, a little ditty that went along with selling of indulgences. And there are wood carvings that show how this worked. Now, think of this, Floyd. How is it that the church is going to keep track of how many sins you need forgiveness for and how much supererogated good deeds have been done, both by Christ and saints? Not only did Christ earn extra good deeds and extra merits, but good people like, you know, good saints, like the patron saint of the miners, would have good deeds as well. I don't know how you do the bookkeeping for all that. Sounds kind of complicated, but somehow they proposed that they did. So this guy would go into town with his little buggy, Johann Tetzel, and he'd preach a quick sermon in which he would talk about the fires of purgatory. And then people would come in line and they would give some money and get a little piece of paper saying that the church hereby confers forgiveness upon you or your loved one for whatever sin it is. And the question you say was, how much would you give? Well, it would depend on how much you made. And I suppose whether you were honest in telling the guy and whether he believed you or not. This was not going on in the area around Wittenberg because Frederick the Wise, who was the duke over that area or the prince over that area, would not allow Johann Tetzel to come into his district because he didn't like the gold going out of his district. It caused inflation. And for other reasons, he had some of his own indulgences as well. But he wasn't real big on that. Martin Luther kept seeing his people, and he was a pastoral kind of a priest. He saw them, I suppose, get on their horses or get in their ox carts and head across the river to Dugal Saxony, the next door area, and he saw this money leaving. He already was beginning to be suspicious about indulgences, but he did not question them entirely. He questioned the abuse of indulgences. He was a dedicated Catholic still at this time. So the 95 theses that he tacks up on the door of the church in Wittenberg, are in Latin. Now get this. He's a priest. He's a translator of the Bible. And he's a professor. What do professors do when there's a controversy? They call a committee and they have a discussion and perhaps they debate. And they invite other learned scholars to come and talk about this issue. The issue was indulgences, and it was published in Latin, meaning who could read Latin? Less than 1% of the population. Only the scholars and the priests. So he was saying, let's have an online discussion, and let's talk about with just selected invited people, indulgences. But what happened, and we don't know who, I say the hand of God, they took the 95 theses somebody did, ran quickly to a Gutenberg press, translated into Germany, and within days, thousands of pamphlets went all over Germany, and within months they went all over Europe. With this man questioning the whole sale of indulgences, and along with his 95 theses, he articulated the gospel, he cast aspersions on the infallibility of the Pope, and it's the seed form of the Reformation started with the 95 theses, but it wasn't intended as a rebellious act, however. And it was more of a catalyst, it was more of a light that sparked the tinder, the dry grass, of confusion, of suspicion, of resentment against the abuses of the church, and also growing nationalism. We're Germans. They're taking our money to Rome. They're taking our money to Italy. And there was nationalism growing everywhere. And there was a rising capitalism. There was a rising trade. There was a rising level of literacy, some rising literacy. And there was the idea of return to primary doctrines, primary documents, the Renaissance ideas of humanism. If you know what I mean by that. Gotta go, like 2 minutes. So what happens is that with this widespread dissemination of the 95 Theses, people all over Germany first rally behind this man, Martin Luther. Fast forward 5, 6, 7, 8 years, and his teaching at Wittenberg, where he's going through Psalms, where he's going through Romans, and where he's going through Galatians, and you get to this quote here, the evangelical breakthrough, that's Roman numeral 4, which is from Romans 1:17. That's probably all we're going to have to end with this. Here's what happens. So he's done the 95 Theses. He's had to defend himself to one of the archbishops. 3 years later, after posting the 95 Theses, he will have to defend himself to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And he will have to say, "Will you recant your writings?" You know, when he came in and the Holy Roman Emperor was there and some of the Catholic officials were there, the Pope was not. The reason that was done in Germany, it was in the town called Worms, it's called the Diet of Worms, or the meeting at Worms, was because his prince had made the Pope promise that if this guy Luther, who's a thorn in your flesh, continues to be a thorn in your flesh, and if he grows into an even bigger problem, and you have to bring him in to take his head off, burn him at the stake, basically, would you do it in Germany and not do it in Rome? And he agreed to do that because he wanted Frederick the Wise to support him in his battle against the Ottoman Turks. He needed to have unity all across his empire. Okay, so when they get to the Diet of Worms, and they bring him in there, he's got so many books on the table. When they ask him to recant all his writings, the guys that are asking him to do this say, "Hold it, he didn't write all those books. Nobody could write that much. This guy was a prodigious author. The books that this guy wrote with quill and under candlelight are incredible." Long thing. So anyway, what happens is, you know what he says, "I will not, unless the Holy Scripture and conscience, I will not go against either one." And then you know what happens after that? Okay, he just said no to the Catholic authorities. What should have happened? Right? He goes missing for 11 months. He was kidnapped on the way home. Do you know what happened to him? Frederick the Wise took him to the castle Wartburg and hid him. It's called Wartburg. And they thought he was dead. We'll have to close with this. And, you know, later there's the evangelical breakthrough. Later there's writings about justification by faith. Later there's this man who has to really take over a whole new church, starts a whole new denomination. He gets married. You see at the bottom of the outline, we get things about vocation. We get the justification by faith through Martin Luther. We get ideas about marriage and family and its importance. He is a singularly important person to all of Western civilization, to all of our thought, because of his idea of the priesthood of the believer. He didn't exalt rugged individualism like we do in America, but he understood that God, that the cross has a vertical and a horizontal axis, that I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me singular, personally, individually, and gave his life for me. He understood that, and he understood the idea of the church. And he wrote this famous, famous song in light of being at the... And nobody sang songs in that day. You didn't sing in church. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Can you see the castle, Wartburg, where he stayed for 11 months and nobody knew where he was? And while he was there, he translated the Bible into German and disseminated all over Germany so that the masses could read the Bible. And they read the Bible and loved it because they were hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. "Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Next week, before we go into John Calvin, I'll read you, just to sum up on Martin Luther, I'll read you some just real little witty things. But just to whet your appetite, he talked about talking to the devil. He talked about being sad and fighting spiritual depression with humor. He wrote eloquently about that. He talked about the law and gospel a lot. He talked about the idea of vocation, that not just the priests are called, that priests and those in full-time ministry are no better than us as individuals. He talked about you can do everything for the glory of God. You can wash dishes. You can raise your children. You can study hard. You can farm. You can work with your hands. You can work with your brain. Do all those things. And then he just had some plain old good wit like this. Many a man speaks ill of women without knowing what his mother did. The game of the cats is the death of the mice. Some people need a fig leaf on their mouths. Whoever wants to be with wolves has to howl with them. He got a little bit coarse at times. One of his favorite things to say is, out of a desperate derriere, but that's not the word he used, never comes a cheerful fart. He believed that flatulence was combating the devil. So I suppose Katie had a little bit of a rough, a little bit of a handful. Yes. Someone closes in prayer. Would you please?